All right, we're studying the book of Hebrews, and remember that the theme of the book of Hebrews relates to the fact that Christians who began to be persecuted on a systematic basis in the first century, and Christianity was being treated as a separate religion from Judaism, and so some Christians were leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism. In other words, they were saying, well, six of one, half a dozen of the other. And so it's not really important that we should be a Christian. Because of that, the writer of Hebrews has written to them to say, you don't want to do that. That could be fatal. And the writer is explaining to them why and what the various comparisons are. We don't have a lot of that going on right now in that exact sense. But still, the information given about that is very, very interesting to us, important to us. What we do have, though, right now, is a lot of people who are saying, I don't really need to be a like, gung-ho Christian, you know, and get persecuted by a whole bunch of people. I don't need to be a really, the definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. Okay, so I don't need to be a fanatic. I don't need to stand up for this or that or whatever because I'll be thought of as ridiculous or whatever. I'll be persecuted. So I'm just going to go back to being a kind of a church lady or church guy, you know, just a religious person, and that ought to be good enough. See, so that would be the correlation here, and the same answer would be true. It is just as lethal to do that as it would be for these people in the first century to leave Christianity and go to Judaism. So in this early part of this explanation, he keeps comparing Judaism and Christianity and various aspects of it. He talked about their high priest and Christianity's high priest. Jesus, the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, or the Aaronic priesthood according to the laws of Moses. And he talked about the fact that their high priest had to keep offering sacrifices over and over and over because it wasn't any good. It just dealt with a specific situation. Whereas Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. And once it was done, then that would eradicate our sins, past, present, and future, if we would just repent for them. Talk about the sacrifice. Their sacrifice was a lamb. Our sacrifice was the Son of the living God. And all that sort of thing. And we're going to see these other comparisons. Well, tonight in Hebrews 4, we're going to get some conversation, and we've had a little bit of it before, about entering into the rest. There's a big section here about entering into the rest. Just conversation here about salvation and a conversation about the Sabbath. Sabbath is a very Jewish term, and most of us know that the Sabbath is the Saturday that starts at Friday midnight, Friday at sundown, Saturday sundown is the Jewish Sabbath. And on the Jewish Sabbath, according to the law, they could not do very much. They couldn't fix meals. They had to eat whatever was already fixed. They couldn't walk very far, do anything called work or whatever. The rest of the time, they were supposed to work their tail off, try to be good, but on the Sabbath, they weren't supposed to do any work. And this process of the Sabbath was given to them by God through Moses. And Moses pointed back that when God got done with his work after 6 days, he rested. He rested, and that was called the Sabbath. And so, because of that, in honor of that, they were told they needed to keep the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath has a bigger meaning than that. Like everything we talk about in the Old Testament, it is a type of something different. The Paschal Lamb, or the Lamb that was killed for the sake of sins, was a type of Christ, who is called the Lamb of God. That's why, for instance, Abel's sacrifice of a lamb was accepted. Cain's sacrifices of fruits and vegetables was rejected. God wasn't rejecting Cain, he was rejecting his sacrifice because he wanted them to focus on that. That's why so many things, the Aaronic priesthood was a type of the full priesthood that comes through Christ, etc., etc. And the Sabbath of the Old Testament is a type of something, we're going to be told. So we have this conversation about entering into God's rest. Now, before I get into it, let me say one more thing. That is that we all know or remember that we are saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. Well, the opposite of work is rest. So when we talk about rest, think of it in terms of the opposite of work. The opposite of God created for 6 days, and then he rested. He stopped creating. God created. God stopped because everything he had meant to create was done. He didn't need to do anything. That has implications too. We'll get into all that. What we do is we rest on Sunday, then we start over on Monday. God didn't have to start over on Monday. When He was done on Sunday, or the when He was done on the seventh day, He was done. Okay? We'll get into that. All right, Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. So there is a promise to us that we may enter into God's rest. God rested. We are told to rest. We have the capacity to enter into His rest. What does this mean? So a man should be concerned lest he missed coming into the rest of God. You shall see that this is a metaphor for salvation. There is an opportunity for all men to be saved, to rest from their labors, to rest from their works. I don't know if you remember before you were born again, or even maybe since you've been born again, I don't know if you remember what it feels like to try to be good. What it feels like to try to not do bad stuff, or try to not make mistakes, or try to avoid this or that. The struggle to try to be good. You know, if you're like me, you can still surprise yourself once in a while when something ugly pops up out of you. You know, a reaction or something you think or say or whatever. And, you know, if you're struggling to try to be good, if it's very important to you, you know what that feels like. It's tiresome. When I've used a metaphor many, many times about trying to quit smoking, because I felt like the Lord wanted me to quit smoking, and it took me 2 years, and after 2 years I was satisfied I couldn't do it. And then God worked a miracle to make it happen. We talk around here sometimes about the idea of sanctification being that we'll seek the Lord for the Lord to show us areas He wants us to change in, to grow in, to improve in, to become rightly related to Him or to our neighbor in, okay? And there's a little bit of a issue with that process. See, once I get to the place where I think I'm all done, then I can rest. But if I then find out there's some other area that I need to work on, it's kind of like, oh no, here we go again. You know, because frankly, I got to where I hadn't murdered anybody in a long time, and I wasn't committing adultery much, and, you know, I hadn't stolen very much money, and all this sort of thing. And I was doing good, see? So I was figuring out, well, you know, so when we get to the place where we look around and we can't see any obvious peccadilloes that we need for God to help us with, and we go to the Lord and we say, okay, here's the deal. I'm either really good, or really blind, one or the other. I'm either just really good, or I can't see. And I want you to create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me, because I want to become like Jesus. I want to become your friend. I want to be able to come into fellowship with you, and there'll be no barrier between us. And so I'm inviting you to open the door down the hall. Remember this? Remember the door down the hall? I'm inviting you to open door number 12 down the hall. We haven't opened that door yet. Well, the problem with doing that is that when God begins to show you, for instance, that you're chauvinist pig, or you're selfish, or what some issue that He brings to you that you see, that you're addicted to television, or, you know, some issue that He brings it up because television's become more important to you than, say, your wife. Or it's become more important than your children, or some issue that comes up. Remember, we're not axe murderers, been taken care of. All that big stuff's gone. What happens is God begins to show us ourselves. And then when He does, what happens is we're no longer happy. John Wesley said, the first condition of a man he does not know his peril, and so he is happy. But then he comes to know his peril, and he is no longer happy. So once we realize, for instance, as rank sinner, that if we don't get straightened out with God, we're going to go to hell, we're no longer happy, because now we got to deal with it. A lot of people run around just totally oblivious to the idea that they're in any danger whatsoever, and they're happy. Okay? And they're going to be happy until they're not. Okay? And one of the things that, you know, we don't want to have happen to us is to show up. I don't know if you've ever done this before. Have you ever got in a long line that's just so tough to get into? Get all the way to the top of the line, and then she tells you you're missing a form. And you've got to go back, you know. Well, you know, there are worse things than that. You could get in a long line and find out you're missing more than a form. You could get there and figure out that you're missing all the prerequisites that are necessary to even play in this game. So, just because we're happy doesn't mean that we're where we need to be. It could just mean that we're not seeing all we need to see. So what happens is we say to the Lord, okay, I want you to help me. And, you know, and then all of a sudden he brings up this thing in us, this thing in me that, you know, I frankly didn't consider it sin. I frankly didn't think I should be doing this. I thought maybe I had an absolute moral right to vilify politicians, that I had an absolute moral right to rage and scream and become a freak in front of the television and, you know, throw my fist at the television. And I had a right to do this. And the Lord began to show me that, frankly, I don't have that right to do that. That's not a godly way to respond. It's a natural way to respond. It's a human way to respond, but it's not a godly way to respond. And so he shows me that. Now, all of a sudden, I got a problem to deal with. I didn't have it before because it wasn't a problem. Well, what happens is that now I am in labor again. Now I'm working again. I'm no longer at rest. So what the Lord has always been trying to show us as we go along here is that the reason why I am in labor again, why I'm working again, why I'm no longer at rest again is because I'm still laboring under the notion that I'm supposed to fix me instead of understanding that He wants to fix me. You know, one of the really important things for us to remember is this, is that the chances are pretty good that we're not perfect. That would be a thing to remember. And so if we're not perfect, then, you know, there's some things we're going to have to work on. But a more important thing to remember is Romans 8:1. And that is, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, what that means is this. Now, I didn't read this in a book. What that means is this. As I suddenly figure out that I got a huge thing sticking out somewhere that's ugly, I suddenly realize that I have sin in my life, that I need to deal with it. I'm not as pretty as I thought I was. I suddenly realize that there's an area I need to deal with, and frankly, it's not an easy one to fix. Now, I can do one of two things. I can go, okay, here we go again. I'm in the barrel again. This is going to be another two-year struggle to try to get this done. Or I can realize that I'm not meant to fix myself. I'm just meant to give that to God for Him to fix in me. It becomes a source of prayer where I ask Him to help me with that. I begin to read and study. I seek some counsel, some advice, various things. I ask God to show me how to deal with that. But there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. In other words, while I'm getting this fixed, I don't have to feel like a bad man. I'm not a bad man. I'm God's son. It would be sort of like saying, you know, slapping your kid because he needs braces. You know, okay, you got crooked teeth. Idiot. Well, now they're more crooked than they were. Okay, so we have a tendency sometimes to forget the fact that we have a loving Father, a God in heaven, who wants to help us through things. So when God shows us that there's these issues, we don't have to feel like we've suddenly got to go back to work. You know, some people today are experiencing the process of coming out of retirement. They're experiencing that process either because they retired and they're now so bored they don't do themselves and so they're coming out of retirement. Or they experienced the process because they had all their money in Enron. And so now they're coming out of retirement. So coming out of retirement is not what you expected to do. The thing is that we're meant to be, to dwell with God in peace and in rest. Jesus bought that for us. Okay? Jesus bought that for us. It's part of our inheritance. When we studied Ephesians, we talked about that. And so what happens is that when I ask God to show me things that I need to work on, if I think that what that means is all of a sudden I got to come out of retirement and I can go back to work and I've got to go slug it out or whatever, I'm less likely to ask. You know, I might just sit back and say, you know what? I got a C+, you know. I got a C+. That's good enough. I don't think I want to get into all that. So what happens is we do what people are really good at, which is sticking our head in the sand, hiding from our own sin, because we don't want to go. We don't want to come out of. We don't want to come out of retirement. We don't have to go to work again. We just got to the place where we felt good about ourselves. You know, Jesus has been working in our life, and we're happy. We're at peace. We're at rest. And then somebody comes along and says, well, you really know you ought to check to see if there's anything, you know, if your fly's down. Well, you know, I don't want to find that out if it means that I got to come out of retirement. And what Hebrews is telling us here is that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans told us that. There is a rest. There is a rest in God that we can enter into from which we do not have to come out of retirement. That what we're meant to understand is when God begins to deal with us about things, the first thing the devil wants to do is beat us over the head. See, I told you you were boom. And he wants to do what? He wants to condemn us. He wants us to feel bad about ourselves. That's not from God. What we're meant to understand is that God is in the... Think of this particular phase of your walk in the life as kind of like plastic surgery. It wasn't that you were ugly. You just want to get toned up a bit, you know. Think of it more like that, you know, I mean, and that's kind of a limpy example because sin's ugly. But the point is that we need to realize that we are not meant to live in condemnation. And if we, even when we know our sin, even when we understand that there's something that God wants to work on in us, we're not meant to live in condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That was in Romans 8:1. You remember what Paul said in Romans 7? He said, the very thing I want to do, I can't do. And what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. That's what he said in Romans 7. Paul is talking about the unregenerate part of our nature that is not, that's behind that locked door. The thing that Jesus hasn't gotten in to fix yet. Or the way we were all together before we came to know the Lord. Incapable of following God. Incapable of walking with God. And so after that whole thing in 7 where he said, you know, I find that the sin sins within me, he said. He said, it's not I that sin, but sin that sins within me. He says, the sin nature in me just comes out. You know, and I find myself incapable of doing the right thing, Paul said. Paul said, do you not realize that before you knew the Lord, you were not able to keep the law? You were not even able to do that. Not even able, he says, to do that. Well, what's happening is, he says, but now that you're in Christ, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You are not meant to live condemned. The fact that God shows you a new area to work on is not a requirement for you to come out of retirement and go back to work. It's not a requirement for you to get the whips back out and start banging on yourself again. Therefore, he said, let us fear lest the promise remains of entering his rest. Anyone should seem to have come short of it. Now here he's talking about raw salvation. A man should be concerned lest he miss the opportunity to come into the rest of God. The rest of God is spoken of as salvation, and we're going to see that it's also spoken of as Sabbath. There's an opportunity for all men to be saved. God help us if we reject or miss it through neglect. Some people say no to God, and some people say there is no God. Either one of these will result in damnation. Some people say no to God. Some people say there is no God, and either one of those will get us killed. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You know, typically speaking, when somebody wants to push back against the idea of salvation through Christ, they'll bring up the baby in Africa. You know, the guy in Africa who never saw a missionary. We've been through this a few times, so I'm not going to go through it real deep. But we all know that the person who brings it up is by definition not one, not a guy in Africa. They have heard. Otherwise, they wouldn't be arguing with you about it. They've heard the word of God, but they want to say, no, I reject that. I don't believe that. I don't think that's right. I had a fellow tell me here recently that he had two problems with Christianity. He didn't believe in faith, and he didn't believe in worship. What he meant by that was I only believe what is empirically proven scientifically. And I don't think I should have to bow down to anyone. That's what he said. In fact, what he said was I would not even bother to have dinner with a mass murderer, much less worship him. That's what he said. So,
well, go on to forget from the first week, Wayne.
Yeah. Well, no, actually, we're doing good. We're having conversations. We're moving along. But, you know, everybody's got to come from somewhere. And So we have heard the good news preached, or the gospel preached to us, but it did not help them because they did not believe. We have to remember all the time that we cannot understand the things of God here, right there. We can't get the things of God here. The things of God come here by revelation. Revelation is a gift. The gift of God is given to those who seek Him. Revelation is given to those who seek Him. So the point is in order for us to find God, we need to seek Him. If we seek God, we obviously come to God from a position of weakness because we're none of us perfect. Coming to God from a position of weakness means that we're going to be coming in and realizing, knowing that we need to get some things fixed. Once we have entered into this relationship with God, we need to enter into the rest. We no longer need to work. We no longer need to struggle or feel like it's all on us. Remember what he said to the Galatians? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Because was it by works that you were saved? Then why is it that you have now begun to work again? Because the Judaizers came in and told them they needed to keep the law. Yes, ma'am.
Linda and I had a conversation coming over, and Bruce Wilkinson wrote a book on spiritual breakthroughs, and I don't know if you've read it or not.
Nope.
He talks about three different chairs, the first chair being the chair of unbelief, and he calls that confusion. And the middle chair is the chair of compromise, and the third chair is the chair of commitment. What I see today and where I have been in my Christian walk is... I didn't say no, I said maybe. And I sat in that real comfortable recliner, the chair of compromise.
Mm-hmm.
And I see it with my friends.
Mm-hmm. It's a very common thing. It's a very common experience for us as Christians, and the Bible talks about it all the time. Jesus, for instance, said to the church in Laodicea, he said, you guys are lukewarm, and I will vomit you out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold. Pick a side. You know, so it's not at all uncommon for us if we stop and think about it, to realize that we are living a lukewarm, mediocre, middle-of-the-road walk with the Lord. When and you know, you can say the same thing about a marriage. You can say the same thing about a relationship with your children. You know, what happens is that sometimes we just kind of skate, and what happens is that we wind up running off a cliff.
Well, is God God going to say someday I never knew you?
Well, I mean, he can. I mean, he said that, you know, when he talks about the scenario of I presented myself to you for you to help me in the form of the least of these my brethren, and you did not do that, so therefore I never knew you. It's by the fact that your orthodoxy is really good, and you know you go to church on a regular basis. So yes, the answer. Yeah, that's right. So the answer is that we did not have a relationship. I mean, when you hear that whole teaching about depart from me, I never knew you, restated as we did not have a relationship. You see, I mean, it just goes back to that. It's just that simple. Yeah, you did all this good work, but we didn't have a relationship. I didn't know you. I didn't know you. So.
So does it get into then rewards and that sort of thing, Wayne?
How so?
Well, say you sit in the chair of compromise.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And you die.
Mm-hmm.
And it's and you're with Jesus, and then the judgment time comes.
Yeah.
And that is that where...
Yeah, I know what you're saying. Well, what Paul said it this way. He said, every man has a foundation. Every man who has a foundation, which is Christ, means you're born again, builds on that with hay, wood, and stubble, or gold, metal, and precious jewels. Hay, wood, and stubble is transitory, temporary stuff that we do that has no lasting eternal value. Gold, metal, and precious jewels is stuff that has eternal value and whatever. And he said, each man's work is tested by fire. He's talking about the fire that comes at the time of judgment. And he said, if it's hay, wood, and stubble, it's all consumed, but he himself is saved as through smoke, you know, as through fire. In other words, he's sitting in heaven smelling a smoke. Everything he did beyond salvation gained him nothing, and so he's basically there penniless, but he's there. He also told the same parable about the foolish virgins and the, you know, and the wise virgins who brought oil in their lamps and all that sort of thing. But see, I think the thing of it is, one thing we have to remember is that God works with each of us individually where we are. And what happens is that this week, he's wanting us to quit killing people. And next week, he'd like for us to stop something else. But as we go down the road, his next message may be, you know, you're sitting in the chair of compromise. Okay? So that's I'm sitting in the chair of compromise is just one of those stages he wants to work with us in. So, but the problem is that when we talk about stuff like this, to a lot of people it sounds a whole lot like work. You know, it's kind of like I was just doing good. And now you're telling me I need to strap it on and go to work again. And but that's what he's trying to help us to see here. That's not what he's saying at all. It's because we aren't doing the work. The single most important thing we need to understand about this is that when we invite God to show us where we're cracked and flawed and need his help, we're also inviting him to come in and change us. We're not doing that so that he can tell us you need to go back to work. That's important to know. Otherwise, we lose our motivation to even talk to him about it. I mean,
Wayne, I love everything that you're saying. It's a very comforting concept that we're talking about here. That, you know, the whole,
I can't do it.
I have to mention a word that surrender.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know,
surrender?
You know, it's usually, you know, I want to do it my way, my will, me, my,
mm-hmm.
And, you know,
yeah.
Let go of that. Then I come up on, you know, doing your will, but, you know, that yoke is supposed to be easy. And I always get the sense of, you know, trying hard, then I say, wait a minute, this is supposed to be easy.
That's right. It's
let go.
And let God.
Yeah.
Let go and let God. I'll tell you another place where you can see this pretty clearly. Have you ever tried to live a life for your child? Have you ever had a child whose life you felt like you needed to live because he wasn't doing it right or she wasn't doing it right, and you're sitting here going, do this, you know. One of the things we need to learn about our children is there comes a point in time when we need to sit back and let God deal with them. There comes a point in time when we can no longer have much control or sway over them at all. I mean, we have some opportunity when they're very little. We have the opportunity to love, to train, to live by example, to direct, to guide, to spank, to discipline, to teach, to send to school, to send a time out. We have all these kinds of opportunities to shape and grow and disciple these children. But they fade as the kids get older. And they fade sooner than we realize. So what happens is that we sort of, What we tend to do, especially here in Alpharetta, Georgia, or some places, is we let them skate till they're 16, and then we come down on them like a load of bricks. So what happens is they get to be about 14, 15, or 16, and we go, all right, party's over. Now I want you to behave this way. Well, you know, who prepared me for that? So the point is that now all of a sudden, everything they do, we're trying to drive from the back seat. You know, it's kind of like we're running along behind the car trying to steer it down the road from standing in the road. I mean, it's just work. And one of the reasons that we're having trouble with that is because we've gotten out of the rest of God. Or we've never entered into the rest that is part of our salvation experience. I can tell you for a fact that when Nancy and I finally, you know, when you have a child like Ben who gets into trouble, and the kind of trouble you don't want him to get into, drugs, that sort of stuff, okay? Your worst nightmare, okay? You know, the long hair, the pants down to here, you know, that sort of thing. Girlfriends with green hair and lip rings and stuff. You know, the kind of stuff you just don't want to have happen. When you get a child like that, the first thing you do is you try the easy stuff. When that don't work, you try the hard stuff. When that don't work, you try the really emergency type stuff. And then what do? Well, what happens is you eventually figure it out. You're not going to change this child. You haven't got a snowball's chance in hell to change this child. All you can do is pray and let God have him. So Nancy and I got to a place where we said, God, please don't kill him. And you got to remember, that was an option God had. So, I mean, when we said that to God, please don't kill him, because he wasn't walking with the Lord. And if he died right then and there, we had no hope for his salvation. I mean, all the evidence was against it. Okay, so when we said, please don't kill him, we had no guarantee that he wasn't going to die in that state. It was a request. Please don't kill him, but whatever you have to do, have at it. We gave him to God. We rested. And as soon as we rested, God went to work. And boy, did he go to work. It was an amazing thing. And so all of a sudden, Ben found himself wrestling with God, not me, not Nancy. Now, Nancy's a lot to wrestle with, because she can really get on your stick if she wants to. But compared to God, there's not. So there is a rest in God that he wants us to have that is a part of our salvation experience. It is that place where we trust God. We retire in terms of trying to fix ourselves, trying to save ourselves, trying to become what we're supposed to be. Now, that's supposed to be good news, you see. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to these people is, you're going from Christianity, which offers you the salvatory gift of rest, back to a Jewish scenario where you've got to work your way through. You see where this is coming in? All right. Let me go on just a little bit. These people heard the good news or the gospel preached to them, but it did not help them because they did not believe. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationship is based in trust, faith. That's right. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So he's quoting the Old Testament, and he's talking about the fact that when the people of Israel rose up in rebellion against God, God said, I will not let them enter into my rest. I will not let them enter into my rest if they're going to rebel against me. So if we believe, we will be saved. If we do not believe, God has sworn that we will not be saved. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So God had done all that he was going to do in terms of our whole existence by the end of the sixth day of creation. And on the seventh day he rested. Let's talk about that for a little bit. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter into my rest. So from the beginning of creation it has been so. There is a correlation between the rest of God and the Sabbath. The Sabbath. When we have, if you're studying the Old Testament, there's all this reference to the Sabbath. It's big. It's huge. It's all over the place. They're always talking about the Sabbath. Even in the Ten Commandments, you're supposed to keep the Sabbath holy. There's this whole metaphorical thing that says, one day in seven, we're supposed to stop working and rest. One of the reasons we're supposed to do that is because it gives us the opportunity to fellowship with God. It gives us the opportunity to talk to God, visit with God, spend some time with God. You know how I know that? Because we all go to church that day. I mean, you know, we interpret that as the day we're supposed to go talk with God. Now, obviously, if you say, okay, I can get this done in 57 minutes and then I'm done for it. I'm done with my obligation. You're not doing this right. So when God says to us, the seventh day is a day of rest, he's not saying don't play golf. He's saying spend time with me. And the seventh day is a metaphor for that. What Jesus said is that if we have a relationship with him, every day is a Sabbath day. Every day is a day of rest. Jesus came along and told the Jews, you know, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was meant to benefit man. Man does not have to live by the dictates of the Sabbath. See, and so what he's trying to, one thing he's trying to help them to see is that once you enter into relationship with me, you're supposed to live in Sabbath. So if the Sabbath is a metaphor for, okay, stop what you're doing, rest, take some time off, spend some time with God, spend some time with the family, read your Bible, catch up on your sleep, you know, restore yourself, rejuvenate yourself, then what Jesus said to them is that's how you're supposed to live every day. You see, it doesn't matter whether you play golf on Saturday or Sunday or Friday or Tuesday, because you're supposed to be at rest every day. We're supposed to live that way. And if we're the kind of person who churns it out all the time, we're missing a piece of this, you know. So we're told here that God finished everything he was going to do at the end of the sixth day, so he rested. Now, let me give you a little concrete example of that, okay? You could say, okay, God built the thing with Adam, and Adam messed it up, and it failed and it flunked, and so God had to go back to work and build the thing with Jesus. In other words, Jesus is plan B. Adam messed it up, and so God had to come out of retirement and build a new plan. Well, what we're told is that Jesus was in the loins of Adam. In other words, God already knew that Adam was going to fail, and not only did he build Adam and know that Adam was going to fail, but he inserted the solution in Adam that it would come right out of there. So once God got done at the end of the sixth day, he was done. He ain't going to do no more. That's all he's ever going to do is what he did in the first 6 days. And everything that is that we need to know about God or understand about God or realize what he wants is in the first 6 days. It's in the first 6 days. Now, you could spend a little time with that. But one of the things you got to remember is that after every one of those days, you remember what he said? It is good. It is good. It is good. And when he had finished, you know, making man, he said, it is very good. It is very good. So the point is that we who are trying to walk with the Lord need to realize that part of our fellowship with the Lord is that we need to enter into his rest. He's done. We should be done. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't work on things, but actually we don't work on them. We just give them to him to work on. We go down the hall and we hand him the keys and say, open the doors, you know. Don't kill me, but open the doors. I mean, we're inviting God to come in and continue to work in us. Have you ever noticed that people like Mother Teresa, you remember them? They seem so simple. You know, it's like, you know, Nobel Peace Prize. I just kiss lepers. You know what I mean? That's all, you know, that's all I do for a living. Kiss lepers. Give me Nobel Peace Prize. Well, they're just simple people. There's nothing complex about them. But they're deep. But they're really deep. Have you ever, and I should say this because I got to tell you, you know, as you go along and God begins to show you yourself, there's things, but have you ever been around somebody who was high energy hyper? I got this boss that I've worked with for many, many years, and he's got plenty of energy and he accomplishes a lot of things. He's a very, very successful guy. He's very, very smart. And he was an NCAA wrestling champion. He's got the attitude of a wrestler. So when he goes to work, he goes to work. And when he gets into battle, he goes to battle. But he lives at a kind of a peaceful level with the whole process. Now, here I am. I'm the hyper get it done administrator. So I'm running around going, and he's going, it's okay, it's all right. I tell you, the worst thing, the crowning thing was this. We had a meeting we were going to have at the Princess in Phoenix, Arizona. And it was a meeting in which we were going to be giving 250 salesmen their bonus for the year. And all of that had to be calculated based upon how they did the plan. And so what happened is that it was my job to get all that calculated, get those checks written, and when we got out there to hand out those checks. Well, we were, I don't know, a week or two away from getting that done. And what happened is that when I gave the information to the people in IT and they brought it back to me, I figured that something was wrong because some people were getting $2 million checks. You know, I mean, they were just numbers to them. And so I began to work with these guys, and we were up till 2, 3 in the morning trying to figure this out, how this thing was working. And I was very young with him at this point in time. And I noticed it. So I called him. I called him at 2 in the morning and I said...
Big mistake.
I did. I said, John, listen, we you know, blah, blah, blah. And he said, Wayne? He said, you know what time it is? I said, yeah, I do. We've only got a week. You know, and he said, Wayne? Are you at work? And I said, yes, I am. And he said, I'm going to call back in 5 minutes. If you answer, you're fired.
Oh, wow.
You're fired. So, well, I guess my point is this. Have you ever been around somebody who's hyper and you're trying to rest? You know how it just drives you crazy? Think about God. Okay? Think about God. God is wanting us to enter into a peace, a peaceful, loving, restful relationship with him. And we're going, you know, so I didn't I didn't get over that until I began to understand it. And so God's trying to help us to understand it as well. You see, God really does want us to become like Jesus, but He doesn't want us to work at it. He wants us to be faithful with it. He wants us to interface. He wants us to desire it, but He doesn't want us to try to crank it out, grind it out. First of all, we can't. Because we can't. It's like the guy said, don't try to teach a pig to sing. Okay? It won't work, and it irritates the pig. So we're meant to be to live in the rest of God. People who don't need God are trying to save themselves. What they're saying is, I mean, mother, I'd rather do it myself. Remember that commercial? Mother, I'd rather do it myself. We're saying, God, I'd rather do it myself. Didn't gonna happen. So God finished everything He was going to do in 6 days, and then He rested. From the beginning of creation, it has been so. There's a correlation between the rest of God and the Sabbath. Sabbath means cessation from work. That's what it means. Cessation from work. The Sabbath is a metaphor for salvation. Salvation is God's Sabbath rest for us. And God's salvation for us is meant to feel like Sabbath. Now, when we, if we don't balance the need that we have to be good with the understanding that we can't, that God has to do it, then what happened is that walking with God is a burden. It's just a burden. And it's such a burden that most of us either quit, we just give it up. I mean, I can't tell you how many people I know over the years I've talked to, they go something like, you know, I'm just going to go to hell with my buddies. We're going to play poker. Because their basic attitude is, you can't do it. You can't do it. Or they'll go, God will grade on the curve and I'll be okay. Because I'm better than Slim, you know, I'm better than Fred. You know, I know people worse than me. The point is that they get out of the game because the game gets unwinnable. They don't participate. And so what happens is they disconnect themselves from God, they disconnect themselves from religion, they disconnect themselves from church, whatever. And they basically talk about the fact that anybody who doesn't realize this is just a hypocrite because you can't. Well, what they need to know is yes, they're right. But it was never meant that we were going to save ourselves. When these people who were Christians were being persecuted and they thought they might lose what they owned or their life, and they went back to Judaism in order to not lose what they owned or not lose their life, what they were taking on was the responsibility to save themselves again. You see what a bad bargain that is? It won't work. It won't work. It irritates the pig on top of that. All right. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter into the rest. So there are people who are yet to be saved. God wishes that everyone might be saved. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of the Lord our God, who desires that all men be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's wish and hope is that everyone would be saved. Now, He knows that it will happen. But that is His desire. So when we paint God as some sort of a beast or a mean guy who just loves to send people to hell, we're missing it altogether. God's wish, God is, I've said this before, if we who are corrupted know how to love our children, God's a better parent. I decided a long time ago that God was at least as good a parent as I am. Okay? Probably better. So the point is if I'm not willing to write off my kids, then why would God be willing to write off His? In Ben's worst day, I never wanted him to die. In his worst day, I never wanted him to go to hell. I didn't sit back and go, you are so bad, I hope you fry and pop. You know, I didn't. That, it never got there. You just don't get there. You might get that way with your enemy, but you don't get that way with your child. You don't get that way, okay? So, God is good. God is patient with sinful man and to allow as many as possible to be saved. In 2 Peter 3, 9, it says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all might come to repentance. God just sits and waits and waits and waits for us to come. He gives us more and more opportunities. God's nature and His A style is to desire us to be saved. He wants us to come in, and He waits. So going back to what we were talking about here, since therefore it remains for some to enter into the rest, and God wants everybody there, those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. All right, now first of all, we were told that people failed to enter into God's rest because they did not believe, lacked faith. Now we're told they did not enter into God's rest because of disobedience. So there are several ways you can miss this train. He again fixes a certain today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Or the easier way to say that is look, when God is talking to you, don't bow up. Don't bow up. Why do people bow up? Why do we resist God? Why do we say to God, whether we are honest about it or not, I can't or I won't do that? We either say it because we don't believe we can stop. In other words, I mean, when you run into somebody who's given up on God, and they go, you know, I know that I'm not supposed to do this or this or this, but you know what, it ain't wrong. It ain't wrong. When they do that, when you get behind it all, sometimes what they'll tell you is I wish I could quit, but I can't. And I can't sit around and tell myself that I'm a loser. So what I'm going to tell myself is it ain't wrong. So we either don't trust God to help us through this, or we bow up against Him because and resist Him. We disobey Him. We harden our hearts. And why is that? It's either because they don't think they can win, or they think that they're smarter than God. They think that what they think is better than what God thinks. You ever had a kid?
What about the, if loving you is wrong, then I don't want to be right.
Well, yeah, you know, I mean, I think we all know the answer to that. If it feels good,
that's
do it. Yeah, if it feels good, do it. Yeah, it can't, you know. So, God tells us that we should do this and this and this. We don't want to hear that, so we either don't believe Him or we bow up. We're disobedient. I mean, I've heard a lot of people who've told me, this can't be wrong. I don't believe it can be wrong. I just don't think it can be wrong. Now, somehow or another, they feel like that's safe, you know, because they don't believe it. And then you have other people who go, to hell with God. I ain't going to do it. You know, I mean, He can, you know. So it falls in those categories. If being good was easy, we'd all do it. But it ain't. Being good's hard. Being good's hard. Trusting God, that's easy. Letting God do it, that's easy. Take my burden upon you, it is light, you know, whatever. That's easy. Once we understand that when the Lord invites us into His fellowship, He also agrees to pay for the trip. When He invites us to go along on the cruise, He agrees to pay the expenses. Then we're much more likely to want to sign up to go along. I mean, when someone says to you, hey, why don't you come and go with me on this trip? It's going to cost you $18,000. I mean, you'll say one of two things. You're going to say, I ain't got $18,000. Or you'll say, I never wanted to go there. Now, you may have wanted to go there, but you don't say you ain't got $18,000. And so what happens when God invites us to come along with Him, we'll either say, I don't have $18,000. Or I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. Truth is, we'd all like to go on the trip. We just think we're going to pay for it. When God invites us to go on the trip, He agrees to pay the expenses. Jesus bought it all. He pays all the expenses. His Holy Spirit works it out in us. He pays the expenses. And that's why it's called good news. That's why it's called good news. This is one of the reasons why people do things like get themselves saved and then retire from God. It's kind of like, once I get my get out of jail free card punched, once I know I'm not going to hell, got that done, the rest of it's more than I can handle anyway, so I'm just going to wait till I die. You know, and the idea of going on with God, it's kind of like, you know, it was hard enough just to get my get out of jail free card punched. You know, so those who fail to gain salvation do it because of disobedience. and the hardness of heart. He's quoting David and Joshua in those two phrases up above. For if Joshua had given them rest, it says in verse 8, if Joshua had given this rest, he would not have spoken another day for that. What he's saying is that when Joshua and Moses and David and all these people talked about walking with the Lord, they also said there will come a day when the Messiah will come. They also pointed ahead to the fact that that they themselves could not save themselves. They couldn't save themselves. They couldn't save the people. They were saying, we're looking forward to the Messiah to come. If Joshua had been able to save them, he would not have spoken of another day. If Moses had been able to save them, he would not have spoken of another day. If David had been able to save us, he would not have spoken of another day. In other words, all those people were looking forward to the coming of God in their life. And these are all people we call men of God. Right? These are all people that we put up on a pedestal and we say, these are people who are God's friends. You know what? They all came to a conclusion. I can't save myself. He's coming. I mean, what was it that God liked about David? He's a man after my own heart, he said. What was it like about David? David knew how to repent. He knew how to repent. He knew how to say, you know what? When I hid my sin from you, my life was in the dumper. But when I confessed my sin to you, you were faithful and just to forgive me, and peace entered into my heart, and blah, blah, blah. You know, creating me a clean heart, God. I mean, you know, let me see if I got time. I was reading this Psalm 51 again yesterday, and I usually quote the, create me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from my presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me again the joy of my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, etc. That's the part I usually quote. But this is a huge psalm, and I've only quoted you four verses. The rest of it goes like this, starting from verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. The word loving kindness, which you see in the scripture a lot, is most easily translated in our language, mercy. Mercy. Okay? So when you see the word loving kindness, think mercy. When you see the word righteousness, think right relationship. When you see the word holy, think set apart. Okay? So be gracious to me, O God, according to thy mercy. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. He's saying, I need to be cleaned not on the basis of my great work, but on the basis of your great compassion. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if it depends on me to fix me, I'm in trouble. I'm asking you to fix me on the basis of your love, on the basis of your compassion. What is compassion? Compassion is when you really feel bad for someone you care for. Isn't that what compassion is? I mean, compassion is when you, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Blindsided, that's just out right now. It's a wonderful movie. But one of the things it's about is a woman who saw a boy on the street freezing, and she had compassion on him, and she took him into her home. A whole bunch of other stuff happened. It's a true life story of the Michael Orr, who plays for the Ravens, and it's a beautiful story. It's all true. But compassion is when you see someone and your heart breaks for them. And so he's saying, be gracious to me, O God, according to your mercy, according to the greatness of your compassion for me, blot out my transgressions. David is saying, I know you are my Father. I know you love me. I know that I am broken. Now, before I read that, I need to read verse 1, which is right above it, which most people don't read. And it says this, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. In other words, this psalm David brought to God when he was on his face on the floor after he had been caught in adultery with Bathsheba, after he had killed her husband to try to cover it up. So, you know, this isn't like I got a hickey. You know, this is this. So he's saying, be gracious to me, O Lord, according to thy mercy and thy compassion. You know, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He's asking for a bath. He's asking for daddy or mommy to give him a bath. You see? He's not saying, I'm going to straighten up. I'm not going to do this anymore. It really wasn't all that bad. Everybody else is doing it. You know, he's saying, I'm wrong, I'm broken, I'm dirty, wash me. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. You know, I don't know about you, but when I'm not doing what I should be doing, I know I'm not doing what I should be doing. And it haunts me. It haunts me. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only I have sinned. You know, Uriah the Hittite, the husband who got killed, he might have an offense against David. And Bathsheba might, and whatever.
What happens to, like, Bathsheba's husband, who just, through no fault of his own?
Well, Bathsheba's husband is going to be addressed on the basis of his walk with God. I mean, you know, all of us are subject to the vagaries of the drunk driver and all that kind of stuff. You know what I'm saying? Bathsheba's husband is going to be, he's got his own deal. For I know my transgression, my sins are against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I've offended Uriah. I've offended this. I've offended the people who hear about this. But what I've really done is I've offended you. And that's really what it's all about. Truth is there's nobody in the whole group out there who hasn't sinned. But I have offended you, and that's the thing. So that thou art justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. When you tell me that I'm wrong, you're absolutely justified to say so. I mean, Uriah the Hittite could say, well, you know, you're a sinner. And David could say, yeah, but I remember the chickie that you had, you know, whatever. I mean, you know, none of us are guiltless, but God is. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now what this means is, not that his mother and his father were had a sinful relationship, but that he was brought forth with a sin nature. He said, when I was born, and when I was conceived, I was flawed. You know, Bob Dylan, who has a song about being saved after he met the Lord, he has a line that I really have always loved. He said, cold stone dead, I stepped out of the womb. Cold stone dead when I stepped out of the womb. In other words, I was born dead. I was born flawed. I was born broken. He said, I was born broken. I was conceived broken. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. That's what you want. In the hidden part, thou wilt make me know wisdom. It's inside that God wants to do business with us. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Hyssop is a very acrid, bitter chemical. It's kind of like lye, you know. So he's saying, purify me with hyssop, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He's saying, I need to be totally made well and I need you to give me mercy. I need you to fix this. I can't fix it. Then he says, create in me a clean heart. O God, renew a steadfast spirit. Do not cast your spirit away. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thy God of my salvation. Blood guiltiness, that's what happens when you're guilty of shedding someone's blood. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord. He just shed Uriah's blood. God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. In other words, if works would make you happy, I would do works. If I could just, you know, go kill up 300 sheep and you'd be okay now, I'd do that. But he said, you don't want sacrifice. That's not what you want. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart that will not despise. What you want from me is not for me to kill a bunch of sheep or give up this or pay a lot of money to the church out of a sense of guilt or whatever. What you want from me is a broken heart, a contrite heart. You want me to come before you and say, I love you. You're my Father. I'm broken. I need your help.
And that's repentance.
And that's repentance. That's repentance. That's remorse. That's having a good view of who we are versus God. By thy favor, do good to Zion, and build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. The young bulls will be offered on thy altar. So he's... When he talks about creating me a clean heart, O Lord, he's not. This is not a religious exercise. He's just murdered a man, got a girl pregnant, tried to hide it, and he's the king. He's sitting in the Oval Office. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his work as God did from his. When we enter into our relationship with God, we're supposed to enter into a rest. We're supposed to, God is our friend. And we're supposed to be talking to him and whatever. And we're going to him and we're saying, look, I need your help with this. I need your help with this. We're going, I was doing an inventory just the other day and I spotted this fact that I need your help with this. Please help me with this. You know, when you're running from guilt, you're blaming everybody. And when you're running from guilt, but when you are interfacing with God out of a sense of love and friendship and fellowship, you know, it would sort of be like going to the doctor and thinking that your doctor's going to beat the snot out of you because you showed up with a medical condition. You know, like, you foul thing. Well, that's why I go to the doctor, because I'm sick. When you go to the doctor goes, oh man, that's a shame. Let me help you fix that. Let me help you fix that. We're going to the Lord saying, I'm broken. It doesn't work. I want it to work. I need it to work. I want to please you. I want to live with you. I want to be your friend. I need help. And he says, be at peace. Be at rest. Trust me. You know, don't call it good when it's bad. You remember the old saying, let's don't and say we did. Let's do and say we didn't. For the one who has entered into his rest has himself also rested from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest any should fall through following the same example of disobedience. So in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness and ours, there still remains a Sabbath rest or an opportunity for salvation. It involves ceasing from our works. Ceasing from our works. Have you ever thought about, okay, well, I'm a Christian, but I still got these problems? Well, what are we going to do about that? We can either pretend we don't, which is one of the time-honored practices in church. Okay, it's all walk around pretending we don't sin. If I see you at the liquor store, I'll look the other way. You look the other way, you know. It's a conspiracy. So I can pretend it doesn't there. There remains a Sabbath rest, an opportunity for salvation. It involves ceasing from our works. Like God rested from His works, God spoke the world into existence by faith, and our salvation comes the same way. When God wants to... When Jesus healed in God's name, when people healed in Jesus' name, they spoke it. They spoke the Holy Spirit into it. And that's what needs to happen with my addiction. That's what needs to happen with my selfishness. That's what needs to happen with whatever it is that I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing that's not pleasing to God. I need to let God speak it into me, the miracle. To speak the miracle in me. I need to let God make the change in me. You know, we kind of instinctively get this in terms of our mythologies. See, what happens is we have these stories that we hold dear. When I say mythologies, I mean types of stories. And like the one I'm always thinking of, Robert Mitchum. Robert Mitchum was always playing some sort of a bad guy, and some little girl or some lady come along and brought the good out of him, and he turned into a good guy, you know. What happened is that she speaks the word to him. Another one is Alvin York. You remember the whole situation, and you know, she's saying, "Don't kill him, Alvin," you know, and okay, Mom, I won't, you know. The point is that what we need is for God who is good, to speak into us the capacity to do what is right. And we need the miracle. It's kind of like we go, okay, well, I don't think I can pray for so-and-so and they're going to get their eyesight back. I don't think I can pray for so-and-so and their cold's going to go away. We've gotten to a place where we just say, okay, I just don't believe in miracles. And so it's no wonder that when we turn to the Lord and say, take away my addiction, take away my selfishness, take away my whatever it is, that we don't really believe it because we've given up on miracles. And yet the whole thing is dependent upon it. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God's going to wake you up the day you die? That you're going to wake up the day you die? You think He's going to wake you up? Why do you believe that? You think that's natural? That's a miracle. For God to take our dead bodies and wake us up, that's a miracle. When we read the story in the Bible about the man's going out and his only daughter's on the pallet and they're all weeping and moaning and crying and whatever, and he's whatever, and she's dead in stone. And Jesus comes along and breathes the breath of life in her and she's up and going. Is that a miracle? Well, that's what we all expect to happen as soon as we die. Isn't it? We're expecting the miracle. So, if we're in for that miracle, then why aren't we in for some more? I mean, as Christians, one of the things we believe that sort of defines us as Christians is that God will work the miracle and wake us up. Okay, well, if we're in for that miracle, then why, you know, He promises that not only will He wake us up, but He will take away our sin. You know, by His stripes we are healed. You know? So, I think if we would get to the place where we trusted God more to heal us in here, we'd find some faith to trust that we can lay hands on the sick. Now, once we begin to see that God is always doing this in us, then we believe when we pray that things will happen. So, God spoke the world into existence by faith. Our salvation comes the same way, and our sanctification comes the same way. All that God did was finished on the Sabbath, the seventh day. Jesus' life and death was not plan B. He was in the loins of Adam. We've talked about that. The solution was already there before the fall. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The word of God, the word that He speaks, and the word that is the living word, who is Jesus, is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. The Word of God is meant to come into us and do surgery. Carve away the flesh, the old stuff, you know. The Word of God is powerful. It piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. All the way into our soul and spirit, the Word of God goes. Both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You know, we can say to God, you know, I love you, but He knows. He knows what the thoughts and intentions of our heart is. You know, as far as that goes, have you ever had a kid who was just really upset or whatever, they say, I hate you? And were you able to judge that they really didn't hate you, but they were in pain? They didn't really hate you. You knew that. You were able to judge the intents of the thoughts and the heart. Yeah, and then you have somebody who says, I love you, but they really don't. And you're able to judge the intent of the thoughts in the heart. Well, God is. Sometimes we don't judge it right, but God is. God is. I was talking about this fellow I was talking to that I've been talking with, and he was all angry about God and whatever. And he was yelling. He was yelling. He was angry, and I mean, we'd been talking for hours, and he was angry and angry, whatever. And, you know, after a while, his wife came downstairs, and she said, you got to stop yelling at Wayne, you know. because he was making so much noise. Well, I knew when we got into this conversation what it was going to be like. He was giving me an opportunity to fellowship with him. So I said, he's not yelling at me. He's not yelling at me. I'm not feeling any personal attack here. He's yelling at God. He's yelling at truth. He's fighting back against all that. So God is able to discern what's going on in there, both when we are lying in terms of whether we love him or acting out and telling him we hate him. You know, God's never afraid for you to fuss at him. He knows. There is no creature hidden from his sight. God sees everything. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God's word and his word, capital W-O-R-D, is able to excise sin from us, to cut it out of us. God can reach into our heart and carve out sin. It's like that butcher who trims the fat really well. You know, he's able to do that. God's word is able to see through us clearly. Nothing is hidden from him. We don't. We fool ourselves if we think that God doesn't see what we hear and feel and believe. He knows our innermost sin, and he can address it if we will call upon him. I mean, he already knows. He's just waiting for us to. He's just waiting for us to bring it to him. Now, in John, the first chapter of John is very philosophical. The book of John, the Gospel of John, was written last of all the four Gospels. And it was written at a time when the philosophers of Rome and Greece were coming against Christianity on the basis of philosophy. And so the first chapter starts out very philosophical. But it's tied to Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, in what beginning? In the beginning, in the beginning of creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So at the time of creation, the Word was there, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But basically what we're talking about is the second person of the Holy Trinity, who became Jesus. He was God's Word. He was with God, and he was also God himself. Those of you who are looking for Trinitarian doctrine, you can find some there. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So God spoke the world into creation with his mouth, and he did it by the power of Jesus, by the power of Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You can remember that when before God created, there was nothing but death. There was nothing but void and chaos. But in God was life. And that life that was in God is what gives us light, intelligence, the ability to see and understand. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or another way to say that is the darkness did not snuff it out, or the darkness did not conquer it. The light shines in the darkness. The thing about a candle is that darkness cannot overcome light. Okay? So the Word was God. The Word of God was there in the beginning. On the first day of creation, God injected his word into the chaos, the nothingness, in order to create the natural order. I mean, it's hard for us to grasp this, but there was nothing, and then he created it all with a word, which is one of the reasons why I'm persuaded that it was all created in motion, in volume, and implied time, because it wasn't like he sat down and read a huge treatise. He just spoke, and it was there. Boom, just like that. The same Word became the incarnate Son of God 4,000 years later. The same Word that was in creation became Jesus, came into Mary, became the seed in Mary's womb, and was born as Jesus. Okay? So Jesus is the physical manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. But it, or he, was there in the beginning. His life became the light of men. This light does not mean sunlight, it means illumination. Now, one of the things that we talk about with the word light is, we use the word light, and sometimes we say the word light, we usually mean like these up here, or the sunlight outside, you know, street lights, whatever. But we also use the word light to mean illumination. I shed some light on the subject. his mind lit up and he got it, you know, whatever. Well, in Genesis 1, it says this. Now, I've read you John 1. This is Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, darkness He called night, and there was evening and morning of one day. Now, sunlight was not created till the fourth day. The stars, the light of the stars was not created till the fourth day. So the light that He's creating on the first day is a different light than what He created on the fourth day. So what we need to understand about the light of the first day is that God brought illumination into darkness. He made sense out of the chaos. And He did it by speaking it. Now, to the degree that I have a sinful nature, to the degree that I have a brokenness inside of me, that same God can speak that same light into me and turn my darkness into night. He can take my habits and undo them. He can carve out that which is broken in me. He can give me love for my enemy. He can give me love for my wife and take away my selfish love for myself. He can do those kinds of things. In fact, only He can do those kinds of things. And to the degree that we're sitting around going, I gotta do it, and we're grinding and we're churning and we're hard after it and we're desperately whatever, and we're trying, we're teaching a pig to sing. We can't do it. We can't do it. And we wind up irritated, right? We can't do it. Or we wind up giving up. Because we were never able to do it. The darkness was always apprehended by the light. And so what happened is the Lord wants to speak into us that truth which will change us in here. Now, we can sit down, we can talk it over with someone, and as we talk it over with someone, the aha phenomenon hits, revelation. Or we can just talk it over with God and ask God to help us. But the truth of the matter is that nothing is ever going to come from our work. We need to enter into the rest. We need to enter into the rest. We need to quit trying and go to the Lord and say, "I can't. I can't do it." David said, I am broken in my innermost parts. I'm broken. You know, he said, I could kill 300 sheep. I could make sacrifice, but that ain't going to do you any good. You don't want that. That ain't what you want from me. What you want from me is to open up, be honest, and say, I'm broken. And I'm sorry. I wish it wasn't so. I invite you to make it different. It's not in here, but you know the scripture in Revelation 3:20 where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you will open and come in with me, then I will have fellowship with you." Okay? That scripture is not about salvation. Read it. It's often used that way. But it's not. It's about repentance. It's about sanctification. He is saying to them, "I want to come in and change you so that you become like me. And I'm standing at the door and knocking." Remember those doors down the hall we're talking about? Well, imagine you're on the other side. And he said, "If you will open, then I will come in and we will have fellowship." John 3, verse 19. "And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." What is light? Light is illumination. It's reason. It's God's reason. It's rational behavior. God thinks some way. We think another way. What seems silly to us is truth to God. What seems foolish to God seems truth to us. And what happened is the light came in the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Again, therefore, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Romans, "Do you not know that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep? For now salvation is nearer to us than it was before. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." What we want God to do is to shine a light in here. to bring his light in. You know what happens with the light? The light drives out the shadows. Okay, so just very simply, non-philosophically, what we're saying is we want to have a relationship with God. Talk about this. We want to go to Him. We want to go say, I'm broken, and I can't fix myself, and I thank you that I don't feel condemned about that, because you said I shouldn't. But I need you to fix me, and I'm going to hound you until you do. I'm going to pray and seek the Lord and whatever, and I'm going to confess my sin. And I need you to fix me. I want you to fix me. And I know you want to fix me. So shine your light in here. What do? We hide. We hide. We cover it up. We pretend it isn't there. We call it good when it's bad. God made sense out of the chaos by injecting His Word into it. I know I gotta... Huh? No, I've got 4 more minutes.
Somebody might have a question.
Oh, okay. Well, that's true. Well, I tell you what I might do. Let me read some more of the Hebrews and let you all read the rest of it on your own. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you, an evil and unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what he's saying is that as long as there's a today, we have this opportunity. You know, I mean, it's God gives us a long time, most of us, so that we have the opportunity to work through this stuff over time. One of the things that's nice about God is He sees us how we're going to be, not how we are. He looks at us like in our perfected state, and He relates to us. We have a tendency to have our kids. We tend to see our kids in the best light, you know. And like I said, my kid needs a nap. Physical day and night are used as metaphors for understanding the lack of it. He's talking all through here. He's talking about the light and the night and the day. All right, let me stop and ask for questions here, because she who must be obeyed has encouraged me. That's right, and she's right, of course.
Why isn't Rumpo on TV anymore?
Huh?
Why isn't Rumpo on TV anymore?
I don't know. Rumpo is a British thing.
Oh, that's She Who Must Be Obeyed.
Oh, I didn't know where it came from.
Okay.
I steal all the good lines. I never know where they're coming from. All right. Now, I know this some ways sort of feels sort of philosophical, but the problem is we need to get it. It's on a very practical level. What happens is that God wants to be our friend. We want to be God's friend. He wants to have a relationship with us. We ain't all we're going to be. Thank God we ain't what we used to be. God is His love and His, what was it David said? Your compassion and your loving kindness. He said, relate to me on that basis. Well, God in His compassion and loving kindness does relate to us on that basis. He tells us in Romans, David would have loved Paul. Because Paul would have said to David, there is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. David said, don't relate to me on the basis of how I am. Relate to me on the basis of how good you are. So God wants to do the work in us. We need the miracle. We need the miracle. I mean, you know, we have a calling on our life to live in such a way as to impact the people around us without saying anything. And I mean, we've all seen people. We all know people like that. We know people who you just want to be around them because you just knew there's something there. So, comments. God does the work.
We can't do it.
Yeah, and we need to know as much that God does the work, but more importantly, we need to know that we can't. Because as long as we think we can, we'll try. But that's what he said from the beginning of the lesson. Enter into the rest.
It's hard. We're not built that way.
Huh?
It's hard. We're not built that way.
we're not flawed that way. We were built that way, and then we got messed up. Okay? I'll tell you a good example of that. Adam and Eve are running around the garden with God, and they didn't know they were naked. Not only that, it didn't matter.
And they didn't work.
Huh?
And they didn't work.
They didn't work in the sense of labor.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, we all have to... There's nothing wrong with work in the sense of doing things with your hands and all that sort of thing. But it's not meant to be a labor. For instance, you were supposed to be able to have children without pain. You're supposed to be able to raise crops without having to fight stone and briars. So, you know, the Bible says 6 days shall you labor. So in the sense that work is good in that sense. But concerning trying to fix ourselves, that's not the kind of work we need to be doing. Right.
And I don't know if that was a Baptist thing or what.
Yeah, sorry.
I remember that the church, obviously the stores weren't open on Sunday.
Yeah.
And that changed. I was mortified.
Blue laws, yeah.
Right. When did all of that legalism come into play?
That is a carryover from the Jewish ritualistic Sabbath. And down through history, it has been that way at times and not at other times.
Okay.
There have been groups that have been very blue law based and groups that have not. Jesus got into trouble for working on the Sabbath, right? He went around healing on the Sabbath.
Right.
He went around teaching on the Sabbath. He did stuff on the Sabbath that he wasn't supposed to. The problem is that we substitute that sort of a ritual for understanding the real thing. We substitute that for relationship. Because it's kind of like on Sunday, on the Sabbath, we want to be really good people. And the rest of the week, we want to beat the snot out of everybody. You know, we want to go out there and just really rip and tear and cuss and, you know, smoke, drink, and chew and run around with girls that do. But not on the Sabbath. And that's, you know, I mean, so, I mean, that doesn't make any sense, does it?
No.
I mean, that's why they call us hypocrites.
Well, even the whole thing about, you know, like the school now is starting to have practices on Sunday.
Yeah.
And I have a real issue with that.
Well, I understand your issue, and part of that's your training and stuff. And, you know, frankly, I think that people need to think a little bit before they... I mean, we really do need some Sunday rest and all that sort of thing at some level. But it, that's not what it's about. You didn't have to bring a copy of that thing about Christmas, did you?
No, wasn't it good?
Yeah, it is. We're gonna send it out. We got an email today about Christmas. That was the best thing I have seen in forever. Yeah, and we don't usually send stuff like this out, but we're going to send this out. And it's along the same lines of what we're talking about. It's a letter from Jesus to us about the issues, political issues around Christmas. And I think you'll be really interested to see what he has to say. But it's really good. It's really good. So we'll send it out. Other comments before we go? Yes, ma'am.
Reading over Revelation 3:20, and you say it's not seeking as much as it is repenting.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that, and I think I know the answer after reading the verse.
Yeah.
But God moves our hearts then to repent.
Yeah. Yeah, see, well,
does he move everybody's hearts? This says some say no and some say...
If they seek him, he does. If they seek him. God reveals himself to those who seek him. I mean, one of the reasons why... You know, my friend who I've been having this thing with, who's a confirmed atheist in the whole nine yards, the reason he wanted to sit down and visit with me is because he recently went through some really deep problems, physical problems. And he said, when I was deep in my sickness, I prayed to God. And he said, that's intellectually dishonest on my part because I don't believe in God. But he said, I did. And he said, I need to understand why it is that is. I need to understand that, why that is. So what happens is God will very often get us in situations and stuff so that we will, to encourage us to seek us. God, I think God gives everybody a chance to find him. But he only reveals himself to those who seek him. So... Read the context. I think he's going to say that he's saying, you guys are Christians. You just need to repent. All right, anything else? A little philosophical tonight, but can't help it. That's Hebrews. All right. That's right. The eggheads over here are going, yes. Okay. Somebody pray us out.